Thanks to Dave for reading God's word to us so well this morning, and to the band for leading us in worship. I didn't want at the end, just keep on going rather than having to listen to me. Well done to those who are leading us in worship. I have been meaning for a number of weeks to thank someone for a role that they played in the life of our church for about 10 years. I'm not allowed to invite them up on stage because they said they would die a thousand deaths if I invited them on stage. That was their exact phrase. So, Rosha, we just want to say a massive thank you to you for the work that you've done in child protection and safeguarding. It's a key area of church life that happens behind the scenes and is crucial. And when it goes wrong is usually when we hear about it. But you did an incredible job, and you held that responsibility really well, and you kept us right and honest, and we really appreciate all that you've done. We have communicated our thanks to you in another way, but I just wanted to say thank you publicly. So let's give a round of applause. Okay, as you'll know, Phil and I and Nigel were at the pastor's conference a couple of weeks ago. And one of the things that we experienced during that time was incredibly awkward. And so I think it's important that you also have the opportunity to feel the awkwardness that we experienced on the pastor's conference. I'm picking the women this morning, so can all the women please stand? Yes, good, yeah. All the women please stand. Okay, get on your feet. And this is how I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. If you had a cup of coffee before you left the house this morning, please sit down. Have a look around, get to know those here drinking coffee. If you do not have to make dinner today, please sit down. Look, okay. If you do not have to go to work tomorrow, please sit down. Look at the people who have to go to work tomorrow. If you have been coming to Green Island Baptist Church for more than 6 months, please sit down. Who do we have standing? Alice. And Mary. Okay, and anybody else? Okay, Alice, I've got one of these for you. Mary, I've got one of these for you. You can have a copy of these Esther journals, and you can come and see me after worship, and I'll get one of those to you. Give them a round of applause. Good stuff. Men, you're next, and we know if you tell lies and sit down early, because that's what Phil and I did. We're like, I'm not standing up. This guy's going to ask us awkward questions. I was the first one down, no matter what. He actually said, you know, if you preached on Sunday, please remain standing. If you did not preach on Sunday, please sit down. If you are preaching from the New Testament, please sit down. I'm like, I'm getting down because he's going to ask me about Esther. Or he said to someone, you know, are you preaching an expository sermon? Are you preaching verse? And he's like, this guy sat down. He said, can you come up here and tell me what you're preaching? I'm like, this is meant to be a relaxing, refreshing pastor's conference. The sweat was lashing off me. So glad we've got the awkwardness and embarrassment out of the way for the women. It's the men's turn at some stage. Be afraid. Be very afraid. So we're in this story of Esther again. We're continuing through the story of Esther. And things are starting to get really tense. You feel the tension building. If there was background music, it would be tension is building. And as I read this passage during the week and thought about it, I thought about these words, smile though your heart is aching. Smile even though it's breaking when there are clouds in the sky. You'll get by if you smile through your fear and sorrow. Smile and maybe tomorrow you'll see the sun come shining through for you. Light up your face with gladness. Hide every trace of sadness. Although a tear may be ever so near, that's the time you must keep on trying. Smile, what's the use in crying? You'll find that life is still worthwhile if you just smile. That's the time you must keep on trying. Smile, what's the use of crying? You'll find that life is still worthwhile. Just smile, no matter what. That's the strategy. That's the approach of some people to the difficulties of life. Just smile. And Mordecai lived long before this song was written. were performed, and his reaction to the circumstances that he finds himself in help us see that he's not the kind of guy just to smile through the fear and sorrow, to smile though his heart is aching. He wasn't going to put on a happy face and pretend that it was all okay when it clearly wasn't. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, if you have your Bible open, you'll see that it tells us he's crying out with a loud and bitter cry in the midst of the city. His heart aches. He feels personal responsibility for the fact that he didn't bow to Haman. And not only is he going to be punished, but his whole people are going to be annihilated. He wants it to be known that he is not okay with this. He feels grieved in his spirit. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that the king had been persuaded by Haman to issue this decree and that the impact would be widespread throughout the surrounding provinces. This decree meant that all the Jewish citizens living all round about were going to be slaughtered. It was ethnic cleansing on a vast scale. And while the news was being circulated, if you look at the last verse of chapter 3, it says that the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So this is the scene that you need to imagine. There is a national crisis that results in the very real threat of lives being lost, and it's impacting everyone. The people are in confusion and fear about what lies ahead, and those who are in power are so disconnected from the reality that they are gathering for drinks. Imagine a scenario like that. People in power partying when there's a national crisis and the threat of death. I'm so glad that we have moved on and are so much more mature as human beings now, and that this kind of thing doesn't happen anymore, because that would be a disaster. If it was a movie scene, the music would cut from being party atmosphere in the palace to the organ music of a funeral as you arrive in the city. There was no overlap in these two environments. Procedures were in place to make sure that royalty were bubble wrapped from the pain of the public. Royalty would not be impacted by the mood outside the palace. Verse 2, he went up to the entrance of the king's gate. This is Mordecai. For no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Let's make sure that royalty is detached from the reality of the world outside. They are in a bubble. When you look, when you get into royal territory, you better put a smile on your face. You better put the right clothes on. You better look like you're enjoying yourself, because it doesn't look very well if you're in the royal court and you're miserable. The dress code for inside the palace excluded sackcloth and ashes. Clothes that throughout the Old Testament are synonymous with grief and mourning and death. And these kind of clothes would dampen the party atmosphere. So you're not allowed to get beyond the king's gate if you're in sackcloth and ashes. Don't dampen the mood in here. Please refrain from sadness while inside the palace. This is a no frowning area. Frowning is not permitted inside the building. The king has to be protected from any hint of grief because it might upset him. You've maybe heard of CEO disease. It basically is that the higher you climb in any organization or business, the less truth you hear about yourself. Happens in churches too. As you get to a position, like, well, we can't tell them that. Maybe that's true in your company or your place of work. Maybe it's true in your church. people are afraid to speak truth to power because that power could be used against them. And here in Esther chapter 4, we see that the CEO disease is not a new disease. No one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth, and in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. You got a feel for Mordecai because he did the right thing. He didn't bow. He stood up. He stood up to a bully. He stood up to a pagan. He honored God. He would not bow down to anyone other than God. And his right action resulted in lots of bad things happening. It resulted in an impact on his life personally, but on all of his nation. You can just imagine the rest of the people saying, I wish you'd kept your mouth shut. I wish you'd just gone along with the flow. Public cry that was loud and bitter followed it. And as he got as close to the king as possible by law, he did not hide his emotions. He wept. He didn't smile, though his heart was aching. He was sobbing aloud. He was grieved. And this is not simply admirable because men are typically the ones who suppress their feelings, who hide their emotions, who don't like to cry in public. And here we have a guy who's not bottling up his feelings, but being an example of how to mourn. There's more to it than that. He's as close as he can be to King Ahasuerus. And the reason he's wailing is because of something the king has communicated. This is very brave of Mordecai. Political leaders, world leaders, aren't usually pleased when people are in their company and they're crying or weeping or complaining. But they're even less impressed when the reason that they are crying is because of something that the person in power has done or said. When it's their laws that have evoked this reaction, it's not pleasant or comfortable. It's not invited. They want votes. They want applause. They want praise and want their photograph taken at the opening of the new thing that they campaign for in the community. I did this. I know this is great, but you only have this park or this leisure center or this whatever it is, outdoor shower at the Fisherman's Quay. You have this because I champion for it. Smile for the photograph and off you go. Isn't he great? You don't take too kindly to public heckling or distress. It's been said that royalty must think that the whole world smells of fresh paint. You've heard that? Because like everywhere they go, it's fresh paint in every place. It's like, yeah, I smell again. And the whole world wants to put its best foot forward. And here is Mordecai at his very weakest and worst. He's at the end of himself. And it's not just King Ahasuerus or Haman and the royal eunuchs and servants who are detached from the world outside. Esther is as well. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs, verse 4, came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. Good. So she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Esther, you're just not getting it. Don't need a new wardrobe. You're going to die. Your people are going to die. This situation cannot be resolved with a black bin bag at the door on a Tuesday morning with a label on it saying, you know, giving this to charity. So you can feel good about yourself in the palace and continue on. It's so much more serious than that. And Esther, you can't be let off the hook by sending me clothes. The passage doesn't tell us. There's so much we don't know about this story. But maybe Esther had become so preoccupied with the beauty regimes of the palace. Superficial appearances were now uppermost in her mind. the world of exfoliating scrub. Don't ask me how I know these things. Exfoliating scrub, moisturising wash, moisturising lotion, body butter, anti-wrinkle cream, spices, ointments. A 12-month process that had dominated her thinking, and she thinks, I know, he looks a bit grubby, we'll just send him some clothes. But before we're too harsh on Esther, there is a possibility that if Mordecai had dressed differently, he could have got beyond the gate. And maybe she would have he would have had increased access to Esther to explain the situation, and maybe she thought, if I get him sorted out, then he can come in. The passage doesn't tell us. Maybe she did want to understand. We have these Bible characters in our Bibles, and we need to be careful not to run them down. They're real people. And when the passage doesn't tell us, then we need to be careful not to imply motives that aren't there or run down character when we don't know. Maybe she did want to understand. And as I think about some of the conversations that I've had with people in the last while, reflect on my own times of difficulty in my own life when I had peers about my own situation or fearful about the future, it's easy to conclude that God is detached, that he is bubble wrapped in the palace, in heaven, far away from the reality of my situation, that he doesn't get it, that we're at the gate. He's having a great time to himself, and here I am in the midst of all this misery. And in those seasons, church attendance can be very, very difficult because it seems not only that the party is going on up there and you don't have access to it, but it feels like the party is going on around you. And while you're in a crowd, it might feel like I'm physically present, but I'm not invited. I'm on the outside of all this enthusiasm and joy and sense of God's presence. You're physically in the building, but like Mordecai, you might feel like I'm detached. God has detached himself from me. And the message of Easter refuses to let us accept the view that of God that says we need to keep a distance from him when we are sad. Easter says to us that we are people who are known and loved by God in the worst and weakest of our situations. The prophet Isaiah said of Christ, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Rebecca McLaughlin says this, I think it's great. He bears the heartbreak of our suffering. Jesus holds us close as we lament. He weeps with us as we weep. He knows the end of the story when he will wipe every tear from our eyes. But this does not stop him from cleaving to us in our pain. In fact, pain is a place of special intimacy with him. Suffering is not an embarrassment to the Christian faith. It is the thread with which Christ's name is stitched into our lives. Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. He knows you. He understands you. He is not detached from you. He is not far away from you. And if he's going to wipe every tear from your eye, that cannot be done at a distance. Your future hope is that you will be in the presence of Jesus who is close enough to wipe every tear from your eye. And that is our future hope, but the reality is that in the present, he is with you. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, the writer to the Hebrews says. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We don't need to stand at a distance thinking, I'm in the wrong frame of mind. I'm in the wrong clothes. I've got the wrong expression on my face to get into the court of the king. I can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and receive his mercy. No matter what state my heart is in, you are faithful to answer with words that are true and a hope that is real. so perhaps you want to read through Psalm 34 in the week ahead. Maybe it's a coincidence that Richard began our service of worship by reading Psalm 34. I'm encouraging you to read it in the week ahead. It actually played on Spotify as a psalm as I was coming down to church. Played a song of Psalm 34 played. I couldn't believe it when Richard started the service this morning with Psalm 34. I encourage you to read it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Know him in your experience. Read Psalm 34 slowly in the week ahead. And ask God to minister to you in your weakness. Esther starts to get the message that something really isn't right in her life and in her world. And she calls for Hathach and orders him to find out what's going on. She is detached. But now she has a decision. She is detached, but now she has a decision to make. Because Mordecai told Hathach all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. A copy of the decree was shown to Esther, and she now realized that Mordecai wanted her to go and plead with the king on behalf of her people. Not the main point of the passage, but there's something interesting in here. There is no exaggeration with the amount of money that was going to be paid into the king's treasury. Yes, it's a dramatic situation, but Mordecai doesn't exaggerate. The messenger doesn't exaggerate. Esther gets the clear picture. There is something important for us to tell the truth, to not exaggerate, to not inflate the numbers, to give clear evidence of what's going on. Esther's decision is based on facts, and Christian people need to be careful to speak the truth at all times, not to inflate the numbers, not to exaggerate the circumstances. Tell the truth. All the king's servants and all of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king's inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Esther's like, I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. Mordecai wants me to do this, and my people are going to die unless I do. If I go, it's pretty much certain death. There's one exception, but it's been 30 days since the king has shown any interest in me. I need to be summoned by the king, and he hasn't called for me in a month. And we knew from earlier in the passage how he deals with people who are plotting to kill him. They end up dead. A little bit of background knowledge. We knew that Mordecai had discovered there was a plot against the king, and the king is told of it. Mordecai passes the message on, and these guys are wiped out. The king is ruthless. Esther feels vulnerable. She knows how twitchy and insecure and nervous the king is. She knows the guards are trigger happy, and he doesn't have a reputation of dealing well with surprises. Esther, off you go. And by the way, you're going to tell him that all this time you've been lying to him and you're a Jew. Esther has to pick sides. She's got a decision to make. All the way along, Mordecai has instructed her to conceal her identity, not to let her identity as a Jew be known. And now the time has come to reveal it. Chapter 2, verse 7 says that she was called Hadassah, Jewish name, but now she was known as Esther, which is the name of one of the gods of the region that she now finds herself in, Ishtar, star god. It's as though this scenario is forcing her to think, Hadassah or Esther? Who am I? Am I a Jew and a member of God's covenant community? I belong to the people of God whose lives are in danger? Or am I part of this new community that I found myself in the palace? And am I just a citizen here? Am I going to trust in the Persian star deity that I'm named after now? She's inhabiting two worlds. Hadassah and Esther. She's got a decision to make, and it's a difficult one. Her life is at risk. No matter where she looks, she is in trouble and needs help. You could imagine her just saying, I'm not getting involved in that. It's got nothing to do with me. It's somebody else's problem. The king hasn't requested her in 30 days. Can you imagine? She's married. She's Queen Esther. The king hasn't bothered with her for a month. They're 5 years married. The king's interest in Esther has maybe cooled off a little. Maybe there's another woman that he has his eye on. 5 years into marriage, and the initial fascination and excitement has died in 30 days, and she's had no contact with the king. If I surprise him, I'm just going to give him another excuse, another reason to get rid of me. If he gets rid of me, then he can get, you know, Queen 3.0. So before we're too hard on Esther, too tough on her unwillingness and self-interest, we've got to place ourselves in that situation. And in the week ahead, you probably won't have to risk your life in the decisions of the day-to-day. But you will have to decide, am I going to live as a member of the covenant community of the people of God? Or am I going to live like a citizen of this country, like all the people around me? Will my actions demonstrate my identity to my family name, to my postcode? Or will I reveal myself as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? And that's going to happen as you decide how to spend your money. As you determine, what am I going to look at online? What's going to get my gaze? How am I going to speak to a member of the opposite sex who is not my husband or wife? How am I going to relate to difficult colleagues? Am I going to do it in a way that my other colleagues say, good for you, you took the opportunity and you made him look stupid. Good for you. He deserved that. He's been so annoying all week and you just took the opportunity. And now everybody knows how it... Or are you going to identify as a member of the citizen of heaven, which means that everyone before you is made in the image of God, precious in his sight? How are you going to deal with difficult members in the life of the church? You want to see them as your brothers and sisters in Christ? You want to work for their good and God's glory, even in difficult relationships? Or are you going to take opportunities to run them down? We have opportunities and decisions to make every single day that will mark us out as the people of God, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, or as citizens of this world. Paul says to the church in Rome, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Don't be conformed. Don't be squeezed into the mold of the world. Live differently. Align yourself with the purposes of the kingdom of God. And is Esther going to put her name to her actions? And which name is she going to put to her actions? As I was reading this during the week, I remembered a situation where I was doing a Greek exam. Riveting. I was doing a Greek language exam in ministry training, and it was during COVID. And so we were socially distanced, not able to be in the college, and we had to do the exam online. And Dr. Zach Cole said, okay, in 10 minutes, I'm going to email you the paper. You need to complete the paper and submit it. And we were on this Zoom call, and there's about 8 of us on the Zoom call. He said, I'm going to email this to you, and then you have to submit it by, you know, 11:30 or whatever it is. And I'm thinking, are we going to stay on the Zoom call and do the test, or are we just going to do it? And I didn't have to ask the question, but somebody else in the class asked, are we staying on the Zoom call for the test? And Dr. Zach Cole said, no, you just do it. And they said what I was thinking, like, we've got our books and all here in our study, professor. And he's like, he said, how are you going to know that we won't cheat? And he said, well, you're ministry students. So I'm like, what does that matter? I don't know Greek. It's all Greek to me. He said, and I'll never forget it, he said, well, you're going to put your name to the paper, aren't you? I'm going to put your name to it. You're going to put your name to your expense claim. You're going to put your name as you sign in to work and sign out. You're going to put your name to it. You're going to put your name on the essay. You're going to put your name on the assignment. You're going to put your name on the dissertation. You're going to put your name on the business deal. Put your name to it. And therefore, that means you're saying, this is who I am. We want to align ourselves with the people of God. The gospel confronts us, says Karen Jobes, with the decision to continue to live as pagans or identify with God's people, the church. Our choice defines who we are and with what people we identify. The decision to be identified with Christ energizes our lives. Energizes your life. Do you feel tired? Do you feel exhausted with the dilemmas and the decisions that you need to make? I'm not going to tell you that identifying with Jesus Christ makes life easy. It doesn't. But I will tell you it will help a lot with the clarity that you need in decision making. Because there will be things that you will just not be an option for you. Will be taken off the table because Jesus would never do them. And so they shouldn't even be a consideration for you. This means that your life will be narrowed. And the church is being accused of being narrow all the time. But Jesus says, narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. If you want to find life, then trust in Jesus. One of the ways that you can think about aligning yourself with the people of God is coming into membership in this place. And I am actually a member of this church. I'm not a regular attender. I'm not just in and out every now and again. I belong to Green Island Baptist Church. My name is on the membership roll, and I am a member. We're doing Explore Membership at 6 o'clock tonight. You'd be really welcome. In the week ahead, you've got little decisions, conversations, choices to make. Esther thought that she deserved to be let off the hook because she'd be breaking royal protocol. And anyway, there's a chance that she'd just be providing the king with a chance to kill him and or to kill her and assassinate her to get the next girl in and her out of the way. The desire for self-protection was real in Esther. She didn't want to use her position to manipulate him or twist him or use her position to bring benefit to her people. She wanted to hang back. But could it be, as we're going to find out next week, that she's in a royal position for such a time as this, that God has moved the pieces of the puzzle into the exact place for this time? What is she going to trust in? Whose name is she going to pick? What are you going to trust? Are you going to trust in your own past, your own violent past, your own past as a party animal, or your own wealth or intelligence or popularity? Who or what do you want to be known as? What is it that you're going to lean on to say, I'm going to get through this because of who I'm connected to, because of my job title, because of my reputation? I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. In the face of all these tough decisions, we can draw near to the one who pleads for us. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. You are welcome at the throne. You are welcome in the presence of the King because of Jesus. You don't need to smile though your heart is aching. You can come to him no matter how you feel, because with God, his son pleads as a high priest on your behalf continually so that you might be in his presence. When God seems absent, Jesus is in the presence of the Father, bringing your name, pleading your case. And he's present with you in the middle of it, because he's borne your griefs and your sorrows. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll worship him. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to release our grip on all the other things that we are tempted to trust in. That you would help us to let go of the identities that we find confidence in, so that we may find our name and place in you. Help us, Lord God, to become aware of the love that Jesus has for us. The love that has brought us to this point. And help us, Lord God, to make tough decisions, hard choices, and pay the price of discipleship, because we know that it will be worth it in the long run. Help us not to be fake, to smile just because our heart is aching and people don't want to see our sadness and tears. Help us to be real, authentic, and genuine, because you know the real us and you love the real us. Continue with us now as we worship you, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.